It's real exciting to be able to look out and see all the folks that are here. We do miss some people that are normally here, and hope everything's okay with them. Amy had called. Ethan was sick, but she was still hoping that she'd be able to bring him out, but that doesn't seem to be the case, so I want to remember them as well. And Katie and Kim aren't here, so I want to remember them, and I'm probably missing some others. And well, Debbie usually brings her daughter and Brady that we've... I'll tell you, that kid, if you ever get a chance to talk to him, I hope I got his name right, because I'm going to call people anything. That's one of my problems. Like, my names aren't... They don't come when it comes to some of this, other people. But I apologize for that if I ever call you by the wrong name. But certainly miss them. They've been here with us for some time. And it is good to see lots of the Mobleys here with us this morning. And certainly Andrew and Kayla and Nate and Maria. And I know that it's not important that they're going to be parents, but it certainly is important that Pam's going to be a grandparent. She keeps telling me that. And she can hardly wait so that she can combat us on Lindsay. But I got to tell you something. As my brother-in-law always says, sorry, it's never going to match up to Lindsay, so it just won't work. We grandparents are that way. You know, every once in a while, like teaching lessons, we've been talking about Jesus Christ. And today I want to talk to him a little bit about him historically. Because when we talk about things historically, sometimes people say, well, he wasn't mentioned that much or whatever. So recently we've been studying some lessons about Jesus Christ. I've taught some lessons about the miracles that he's performed. And last week, first lesson, Roger talked from the Old Testament, prophecies concerning our Lord and the Savior. And he talked about the fact that they had talked about him a lot in the Old Testament. And then I gave a lesson from the New Testament about his life that matched those prophecies that had been given. And we can know that those prophecies were given beyond a shadow of a doubt when they were given, because certainly the Jews had kept those books of the Old Law and the prophets and had managed to keep them very well. So most people don't study the Bible like they do any other book. And how do I know this? Because I've talked to a lot of people about the Bible. I've studied a lot of people, maybe, as we've talked about on Wednesday night, not as many people as I should have, but I have certainly spent a lot of time in study with people who, some don't believe it at all. Some people accept the Bible and they just basically accept it by blind faith. They don't look to see if there's any evidence for anything. They've been taught that, and so they just live their lives like that. Other people, they'll have a strong faith based on what they see in the Bible and the evidence they see. Now, the funny thing is, when we're studying, we all have the same evidence, every one of us. There's no... God didn't give one person this amount of evidence and somebody else another piece of evidence. But when it comes to others, they reject it even without study. They just say, no, don't believe that book. I don't believe anything about that book. And I've actually studied with some religious people who have never picked up the Bible. They have never, ever studied from the Bible. They just accepted it on the basis of wherever someone has taught them, that's what they accept or believe. And others, though, they'll look at the Bible and they'll say, well, I reject it. And now I'm going to find out some reasons why I reject it. But everyone has faith in something. Don't ever confuse this with anything else. It's faith. If you accept something that you don't know for a fact, that you've never seen, that you have no evidence for in your personal view of something, that's faith. Doesn't matter what it is. And we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to go into that. The reason I wanted to do this was continue our lesson from last week. No one on earth was alive when the earth was created or formed. So none of us can say, I can state for a matter of fact this. We can't do it. It's going to be on the basis of faith. No one was alive when the Old Testament was written that's here today. Not a one of us. Not a one of us was alive when Jesus was on the earth. Not a one of us was alive when the New Testament was written. So none of us can say, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt when that was written. Now, I've talked to Glendon, and he says that he was around when Abraham Lincoln was here. Oh, wait, maybe I've got the wrong president. Maybe he's not that old. But anyway, he told me he was around when Harry S. Truman was here. I wasn't. I wasn't here. Wasn't in existence at all. Now, I can accept what he says about what he remembers about Harry S. Truman. Or I can say, no, I just don't accept that. I don't believe he's telling me the truth. You're starting to see where I'm going to lead with all this, because How many years passes before we can't accept something? My grandfather lived to be 86 years old. And my grandfather was a historian, if you will, in our family. And he told me many things about many presidents as far back as he went. There were presidents that he liked and he gave me his reasons why. And there were presidents he didn't like and he gave me his reasons why. I'm just talking about just that part of his life. I accepted that. I believed it on the basis of what he said, based on his viewpoint. So how do we come to our conclusions about things? Let's take a look at history. And I'm going to show you how we come to conclusions about things. Because we're going to talk about Alexander the Great of Macedonia. It's interesting about, and please bear with me because I don't want this to be boring at all. This goes along with what some of the things that Kyle was teaching this morning. You know, Alexander the Great was born July the 20th. July is a great month for great people. I know that because I was born in the month of July. July the 20th, 356 B.C. was when he was born. He died of a fever on June 10th, 323 B.C. at 32 years old. He was almost 33 years old. You'll understand in a few minutes why I'm using Alexander the Great. How do we know? None of us were there. I'll tell you what, I love history. You talk to me about it, and everybody in this room knows I love history. I love history because of the Bible. Not so much because, but I do love history. I think it's a fascinating thing, and you know the old thing about if you don't know your history, you're doomed to repeat the bad things, and that's for sure true. How do we know that? Well, we depend on historians. Where do the historians come from? Well, most historians believe that a man named Callisthenes of Ophus, who lived from about 370 to 327 B.C., he was a historian. He was one of Alexander's men, and he wrote about Greek history. And he wrote about the history prior to his birth, and he wrote about history up until at least 356. It is believed that in 327 B.C., he died in prison. You're going to start to understand how this all connects. Or he was crucified. After protesting certain Persian court rituals and lost favor with Alexander, it is believed that he wrote Deeds of Alexander. Now, why am I saying that? That's by faith. You're going to see why it's by faith. None of the books he wrote are available today. They're all lost. Now, this is a man that theoretically wrote during the time of Alexander the Great. We don't have any of his books. So why would I say such a thing? Why would I say this man possibly did this? Ptolemy the First. He was Alexander's close friend. He was actually a general in his army, and he actually got tremendous power. After Alexander's death, he would be one of the four generals that would take over this kingdom that Alexander had established. And we all know about Alexander the Great, right? He wasn't even called the Great until our time, by the way. It's only been through the recent years because of what he did in such a short period of time. He conquered the known world. It is believed. This man actually stole the body. He would reign after Alexander died. He would reign over Egypt, and he would reign over a good portion, and he would get his power would become great, and so would his successors. And if I mention some of their names, you would know them from history. It is believed. He actually stole Alexander's body after his death, and he took it and reburied it at Alexandria, Egypt. And they were very angry about this, that he took the body. But with it, he used it and gained power because he was able to defeat those who would fight against him. He did that as a ruse to be able to do it. It is believed. He would write about Alexander in his war campaigns called histories. And if we had those today, which we don't, because his writings aren't available today, they've been lost. But if we had them, within his writings, it is believed that he exaggerated his role in the army. These are all believed. Again, you're going to see why in a few minutes. Arsus Bullus, from 483 to 301 B.C., who is believed was a friend of Philip, who was Alexander's father. Philip the Great was the first one that started the campaign. Wrote memoirs. But unfortunately, these writings aren't available today. They're lost. Another man, Onesicritus, and I don't know, I'm not even going to give a shot at that next one. He wrote how Alexander was educated, and he lived between 380 and 305 B.C. But his writings are lost as well. Arrian, his actual name was Lucius Fabius Arrianus of Nicomedia. From 87 to 145 B.C., that's when he lived, he was a Roman senator, a governor, and a consul who also wrote many history books. Among his many books, he wrote seven books about Alexander's march into Asia, and they were called Anabasis. And he wrote one book, Indike, about India and the voyage home of Alexander's admiral, I guess it's Nerchus. He also wrote 10 books called Events After Alexander. Again, I'm not trying to be boring here. I'm just going to show you something that I hope will help each one of us when we're talking to people and they question our faith. He quoted from what is believed to have been written by the men listed above. Now, how do we know that? Well, if I put this on a chart, I'd have the men that we just mentioned up here. We have none of their writings. As a matter of fact, we don't even have one of his books available. But it's believed because he quotes them in the books that we have available. Now, have you noticed when he lived? How many years after Alexander's death? Now, Plutarch, or Charonia, wrote Life of Alexander, Life of Julius Caesar. He wrote this in 46 to 120 AD. He apparently had read books about Alexander and offered his own versions of these writings. Now, all of this is available to you just like it is to me. This is nothing that you can't find for yourself. And his writings are available. So if we took Plutarch's writings, we would find that the only writings that are available from historians today were written over 300 to 400 years after Alexander of Macedonia died. History. I love history. Do I believe in Alexander? Sure. Do we believe this history to be true based on this writing and others from Plutarch? Yeah, actually I do. I take it with a grain of salt, as you mentioned, this Cal mentioned earlier, but yeah, I do. When these historians wrote about Alexander, these later ones, they worked through the many different versions of previous writings and only took the parts they thought were true to repeat. In other words, when they went back to Ptolemy, or when they went back to others that were with him, they questioned some of the things that were in there because they didn't all match. And so they struggled with what to repeat. And based on some evidence that they could look at, they didn't believe that certain parts of it were true. What if I told you, or told someone, that we have writings about Alexander that are still available today? That were written before he was born and are accurate in every detail. What would you say? I'll tell you what you would say. People would look at this and go, no, that's not true. That's not true. We have the actual book. We have the actual writing. We have a book that was kept, preserved, rewritten over and over carefully by Jewish scribes to make sure that nothing was changed in it. In Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, after the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, he clearly says what's going to happen in the future. He says we have the Babylonian kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom after that that's not going to be as great. There's going to be another one after that that's going to be inferior. And then there's going to be one that's going to be very, very evil. Was that true historically? Yeah, if you believe history, Babylonians, Medes and Persians, and the Persians would eventually become the great power. Who's the next one? Grecians? Alexander the Great. Already prophesied by Daniel. And then the last one, the Romans, that would come out of those four generals at a later date and would become the greatest power that we can look back at. But you know what God said? It's not as great as the Babylonian, as far as God was concerned. Samuel 3:29, that after yours shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the known earth. That would have been Alexander's kingdom. Well, how do we know? Well, let's go to Daniel 7, verse 6. He talks about these kingdoms again, and he compares them this time. Originally, he compared them to precious metals, at least three of them, precious things. Gold, silver, bronze. And then the last one, just iron mixed with miry clay. It's not even that great as far, but it's hard and it's tough, and it's the Roman Empire. Then he compares them to four beasts in Daniel 7. He talks about a lion with eagle's wings, the Babylonians. And he said that was that one. Another one, like a bear, is raised up more on one side than the other. The Persians were greater than the Medes, and so they were like a big bear lumbering through. And if you read their history, it matches perfectly. That's the kind of army they had. When they eventually had to fight against the Greeks, they couldn't stand against them because they were so much faster and so much better trained and so much more able to fight, because they'd fought each other for years as city-states. And what did they look like? What did Alexander the Great look like? It says, well, he looked like a leopard, had on his back four wings of a bird. Not just one of the fastest animals on the face of the earth that destroys and tears up, but he also has the wings. He moves fastly. How fast did Alexander the Great move? As compared to the rest of them, it was unbelievable almost in his short lifespan. But wait, that might not be the true, right? We might say, oh, now you're just putting that in there. Turn to Daniel 8, 5 through 8. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and a goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had the two horns which I had seen standing before the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moving with rage against him, attacked with the ram, and broke his two horns. The ram, two horns, Persian, the Medes and Persians, he broke them with his one horn. Goats don't do well against rams. Yeah, this one did. Which one's the fastest? The goat. This is an amazing picture. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very large. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. What happened to him? When he went out of the picture, it was divided up by four. Four kingdoms. But you say, well, but that still doesn't say that. Look at verse 21. And the male goat, remember, there is no Grecian empire at this time. There is no Grecian kingdom. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Can you imagine people reading this? How did Daniel know? The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And for the king broken horn and the four that stood in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Did that happen historically? Absolutely. Four of them arose from that one kingdom. Four generals divided up what had been Alexander's. And man, I will tell you, they went at each other for years. You can read about the Syrians and the Syrians, not the Assyrians, and the Egyptians and all of these others. This was written over 200 years before Alexander was born. Most would believe something that is written 400 years after a man's death on hearsay, but not something that was written 200 years before his birth. So when I'm talking to people, this is one of the things I try to explain to them. Which one takes the most faith, I ask? Let's talk about Jesus Christ, historically. The same people that would try to destroy the evidence about Jesus Christ from historically would say, I have no problems with the evidence we have for Alexander the Great. Cornelius Tacitus, considered the greatest historian of Rome, wrote, 55 to 120 A.D. was his lifespan. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition. Thus, check for the moment again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. I've told you before, it wasn't just the Jews they went after for burning Rome. It was Christians they went after. Nero blamed it on the Christians as well. And he went after them to kill them, because he hated them for their beliefs. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. These are people that the historian here says, people who would do nothing to anyone, who wouldn't take a life, who tried to live their lives as best they could with love toward their fellow man, treated like this because they wouldn't say that they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. This man, I've told you before, one of the most evil men that's ever walked on the face of the earth, killed his own wife, killed his mother. And I told you I'd read historians that said, well, he wasn't all that bad. This man was a nutcase. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Now, do I believe this historian? Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus, chief secretary of Emperor Hadrian, who wrote 117 to 138, after, I understand, that even Rome had been, or Jerusalem had been destroyed, because the Jews of Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of, this would be Christus, Claudius expelled them from the city. After the great fire at Rome, that would be Claudius, as in he was just the emperor, during Nero's reign, punishment was also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. Flavius Josephus, the very book that he was showing us earlier, 37 to 97, he had been a Jewish general. He defected to the Romans because he knew that he was going to die in AD 70. He sneaked out of the city and he gave himself up to them, and he agreed to be a historian for Emperor Vespasian, and he wrote this: at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. This is Arabic translation. Now, do I know that all these things were written by these men? No, I do not. Wasn't there? Don't know it at all. Could someone have written this in here trying to confuse us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman governor of Bithynia around 112 AD, wrote, "The Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light." Sound familiar? "When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery. Never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food.
the food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Pliny added that Christianity attracted people of all societal ranks, all ages, both sexes, and from both the city and the country. Late in his letters to Emperor Trajan, Pliny refers to the teachings of Jesus and his followers as excessive and contagious superstition. Now, this is what Emperor Trajan wrote in reply to that. The methods you have pursued, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those denounced to you as Christians is extremely proper. It is not possible to lay down any general rule which can be applied as a fixed standard in all cases of this nature. No search should be made for these people when they are denounced and found guilty. They must be punished. With a restriction, however, that when the party denies himself to be a Christian and shall give proof that he is not, that is, by adoring our gods, he shall be pardoned on the ground of repentance, even though he may have formally incurred suspicion. Informations without the accuser's name subscribed must not be admitted in evidence against anyone, as it is in introducing a very dangerous precedent and by no means agreeable to the spirit of the age. Now, the Gospel of Truth, believed to have been written by Valentius about around 135 to 160 A.D., stated, "For when they had seen him," this is just a couple quotes, "and had heard him, he granted them to taste him and to smell him and to touch the beloved Son. When he had appeared instructing them about the Father, for when he came by means of fleshly appearance, other passages affirm that the Son of God came in the flesh, and the Word came into their midst, it became a body. Jesus was patient in accepting sufferings, since he knew that his death and life for many. He was nailed to a tree. He published the edict of the Father on the cross. He draws himself down to death through life. Eternal clothes him. Having stripped himself of the perishable rags, he put on imperishability, which no one could possibly take away from him." Now, why am I quoting these things? These are less than 100 years after Jesus' death. How accurate is that? I told you about talking to my grandfather and the witnesses he gave me. If you take his 86 years, and he died when I was 13, and you subtract my 58 years of life, you can see that that spans a great period of time, where we can have some accuracy in what we're reporting. A lot closer than the accuracy we have as far as Alexander the Great. The treatise on resurrection, an uncertain author, late 2nd century, wrote to Reganos, "The Lord existed in flesh and revealed himself as Son of God. Now the Son of God, Reganos, was Son of Man. He embraced them both, possessing the humanity and the divinity, so that on the one hand he might vanquish death through his being Son of God, and then on the other, through the Son of Man, the restoration of the plural, I guess, might occur, because he was originally from above a seed of the truth, before the structure of the cosmos had come into being. For we have known the Son of Man, and we have believed that he arose from the dead. This is he of whom it is said he became the destruction of death, as he is the great one in whom they believe. Great are those who believe." You see the difference in the way people are reflecting on him versus the way they reflected on Alexander the Great. The Savior swallowed up death. He transformed himself into an imperishable aeon and raised himself up, having swallowed the visible by the invisible. And he gave us the way of immortality. Do not think the resurrection is an illusion. It is no illusion, but it is truth. And indeed, it is more fitting to say that the world is an illusion rather than the resurrection, which has come into being through our Lord, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Already you have the resurrection. Why not consider yourself as risen and already brought to this? Reganos was thus encouraged not to continue as if you are about to die. Then the acts of Pontius Pilate, sent from Pilate to Tiberius, referred to by Justus Martyr about 150 A.D. This is quoted from it. And the expression, "they pierced my hands and my feet," was used in reference to the nails of the cross, which were fixed in his hand and feet. And after he was crucified, they cast lots upon his vesture, and they that crucified him parted it among them. And that these things did happen, you can ascertain the acts of Pontius Pilate. Later, Justice lists several healing miracles and asserts, and that he did those things you can learn from the Acts of Pontius Pilate. Now do you see what I'm doing? He says, I'm quoting something that was in existence at that time. Just like the historians quoted what they believed to be in existence at that time about Alexander the Great. But a lot less time has passed. Just a little over 100 years. Clement, who was an elder of Rome, wrote this letter to the Corinthian church about 95 A.D. The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. Both, therefore, came of the will of God in the appointed order. Having therefore received a charge and having been fully assured through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed in the Word of God with full assurance of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, they went forth with the glad tidings that the kingdom of God should come. So preaching everywhere in country and town, they appointed their first fruits. When they had proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons unto them that believe. This man was an elder of the church in Rome. He wrote this to the church at Corinth. Does this match? Do I believe this? I wasn't there when he wrote it. It's available. It's amazing that it's still available. Ignatius, who also was an elder or a bishop of Antioch, wrote a letter to the Trajans about 110 to 115 A.D. Jesus Christ, who was of the race of David, who was the son of Mary, who was truly born and ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth who, moreover, were truly raised from the dead. His Father having raised him, who in the like fashion will so raise us also who believe on him. This man had faith in what he had been told and what he had to read from the Bible. He believed the witnesses. Not very many years after those things were completed. He also wrote a letter to the Sumerians. He is truly of the race of David according to the flesh, the Son of God by the divine will and power. Truly born of a virgin and baptized by John that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him. Truly nailed up in the flesh for our sakes under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch. Of which fruit are we? That is, of his most blessed passion, that he might set up an ensign unto all ages through his resurrection. For I know and believe that he was in the flesh even after the resurrection. And when he came to Peter and his company, he said to them, lay hold and handle me and see that I'm not a demon without body. And straightway they touched him, and they believed, being joined unto his flesh and his blood. Wherefore also they despised death, nay, they were found superior to death, and after his resurrection he ate with them and drank with them. I'm going to stop right there. I have just a couple, three more of those, and then we're going to get into what the lesson's about. When I think back, if you wonder why my faith is established on this, it's not blind at all. You want to know why I believe? Come and talk to me. I will tell you. To me, this is the most amazing book that's ever been written that I've ever read in my life. I am so fascinated by history, it just amazes me. But what fascinates me about this book is it's not a bunch of separate books. It's one book from beginning to end. How could that be when it was written through so many years? And you know what's amazing to me about it? If you took all the history books and the way people changed them for their own benefit, and you had history books written from, let's just say, from 1 A.D. to now, and they were written about the same subject matter, you'd think he was reading different books. There's that much difference in them. But when you take this book and you read it, and you truly do read it, you'll find that from beginning to end, it has one theme. From beginning to end, it's wanting to change human beings into the beings that God wants. From beginning to end, it's wanting to change people. If Jesus was that, excuse how I'm going to say this, was that hippie, as some people would think of the day, you know, the love and peace and all of that, why would the Romans have crucified him? He wasn't trying to take over the kingdom on earth in the way they thought. He was doing no damage. He wasn't saying, let's overthrow the Romans. He preached love. Even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Why would they crucify such a man? Historically, he existed. And I will tell you, I hear people saying all the time, oh, that you're just putting that out there. Really? He either was the Son of God and the Son of Man, which he said he was, or he's the greatest liar that's ever been on the face of the earth. You're going to have to accept one or the other today. But let me tell you what the consequences are. I thought about my life a lot, and I thought, well, what if it's not true? I don't believe that for me. I told Linda, I said, I don't remember a time in my life that I haven't had faith in that book to some degree. I'll live my life that way. You can make fun of it if you want to. I don't care. Because I'm going to tell you something. It changed my life. It changed me. It changed me into someone that doesn't want to hurt anyone else. And I even apologize to people for things where I know I'm standing for the truth, but maybe I did it in the wrong way. Because I don't want to be wrong. But what if, on the other hand, I don't accept it by faith and I don't live it? Let me go back to me for a minute. So I say I accept this by faith. I live my life this way, and when I die, it's done. As my dad used to say, I'm like Rover, I'm dead all over. There's nothing left. What difference does it make? What harm have I done? Tried to get people to change their lives? Oh, that's not... But what if I leave this life and I don't live it? And I don't accept it by faith, and I live my life any way I want to. And it is true. Today, think about it. Jesus went to the cross for our sins. He either did or he didn't. But if he did, and I believe it with all my heart, I accept it on based not just on what the Bible says, but on evidence that I see. And when I accepted it, I became obedient. How about you? Let's stand and sing a song. Please consider your own life, and I'll consider mine while we sing.